in case you saw the expression on my face. I brought the stool up just in case, but I think I'll use it for that. I read a story this week, and it really touched home with me, and I probably will touch home with some of you that have either been in that situation or maybe know someone that had been in that situation. But the person that told the story says one evening, sometime around 9 p.m., little Eric Larson, Glenn and Patty's infant son, almost 2.5 years old, died in his crib. And they were at the hospital, and their son, Perrin, had held him, and Sarah had held him, grandparents had held him, and again, Glenn and Patty had held him. And she said, through her tears, "How do people bear it who have no hope?" That's the question at Christmas. What's Christmas all about? What's Christmas really mean? The person telling the story goes on to tell, as they were leaving later, they saw two people hugging and sobbing in a loud sob, their arms around each other, and it said, they wondered, do they have hope? And you can't always tell just because people are sobbing. Do they have hope? You don't always know. The hopeful and the hopeless both sob when they've lost someone or someone has been taken from them. It doesn't make any difference whether you have hope or not. You still sob. But it does make a difference if you have hope or if you do not have hope. And I've conducted and I've shared this with you several funerals for Dan and Gayla down at Young's Funeral Home. And we have that conversation more than once, Dan and I have, of what do people do if they have no hope? Is it just the ground? Do they know anything about eternity? Is there a heaven and a hell in their mind? Because we really don't know what people are thinking. And I know that we live in a sophisticated society that has made attempts to show that Patty's sobbing was not based on anything real or anything authentic. Some have said that it's just something that's God, that's someone that's on the outside of us and we never experience him. Or others have said it's the God on the inside of us. And there was a German philosopher by the name of Ludwig Feuerbach, said this in 1841. It's an interesting statement. He said that God is not a reality outside of us that we can trust and obey. Instead, he is a projection of our own needs onto reality. See, I believe God is someone that is both outside of us and inside of us. Because I think he permeates everything that we do and everything that we are. And then so I believe that's precisely what Patty felt when she was going through that and made that statement. The loss of a child would be unbearable without hope. The loss of a mother, a father, a grandmother, a grandfather would be hopeless without hope and without something to believe in as far as an afterlife to believe in. We all need someone, a God. God himself, Jesus Christ, to satisfy that need that exists in our lives. To know if someone there that really cares. And so it's the question that we face every year. We face it, you know, we maybe sometimes stop and think about it at Christmas time. But what is our hope? What is hope? What's Christmas really mean to me? And I was, as I was watching this, this Andy Stanley talking to his dad last night, and he asked his dad, he said, "What's your favorite Christmas song?" And Charles Stanley said, "You might not believe this, but," he said, "it's 'I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas.'" So that was his favorite Christmas song. And we all love that song. I'm frankly a little tired of hearing some of the nonsense going on about Rudolph being bullied. You've seen it. What we can read into or write into or think into, "Baby, it's cold outside." That's nonsense. A friend of mine yesterday posted something on Facebook, a picture of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. Somebody had to come back and talk about the caravan from South America. It had nothing to do. It wasn't political. It was Christian. But we want to make it that away. And so as we look at Christmas, what we have is the Son of God coming as a human being, coming as a baby, as we depicted on that ornament. A manger scene. I think it's interesting that when we look at that manger scene and we realize the first three people that showed up were shepherds. The low life of society. Really, in that day, shepherds were looked upon as nobodies, looked upon as nothing, when indeed that really wasn't the case, and yet they're the first one. Jesus, born of a virgin, probably around 14 years old, not very old, lived a perfect life, a sinless life on this earth, didn't do the stuff that we did, although he knew it existed and he forgave people for it, died for us in 2018 when we didn't even realize he was there. Didn't even realize that he existed. So when, and I read this and I thought, or saw this and I thought it was interesting. It said, in Patty's viewpoint, the death is bearable because there is hope. This writer went on to say, the impulse for creating an imaginary Christmas story, or is it a viewpoint, an impulse created by the reality of the Christmas story? The answer to that question becomes a question that we have to ask ourselves. What is this and who is this and what did he do? What did he do for me? We look at this and we look at the Christmas story and we realize that that idea of forgiveness is something that we all need. And it is provided by a God who created us that there is no doubt in my mind knew we were going to need forgiveness. And so there are some things that I think that we stop and take a look at. One of the ways of going about answering the question of what is Christmas or what does Christmas mean is to look at what some of these writers in the Bible had to say about it. And I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote things that they saw, wrote things that they heard, wrote things that they experienced. I believe it's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to change my opinion. I believe that. Now, I believe also that they probably interjected some thoughts in there and maybe explained some things that maybe weren't, you know, the Holy Spirit saying this, but what they did was to explain that. But when we look at what the Bible says about the whole life of a Christian, the testimonies that we see are far too penetrating for us to just stop and think, and that think maybe that didn't really happen. We have witnesses from everyone that we talked about, Rahab last week, to Saul, who became Paul, who persecuted Christians, to disciples that followed Jesus, to John, who wrote the book of Revelation while he was in exile because he was being punished. The witnesses are far too diverse for us just to stop and think that that just somebody wrote that or just something that was there. At least that's what I believe. I believe the vision of heaven is far too great for us to just stop and simply think, yeah, maybe there's a place out there like that. But the description of it is in far too great a detail. The things that Jesus did were far too radical. I mean, when you stop and think that we've got a Jesus walking on the earth that cast out demons, a legion of demons, that raised Lazarus from the dead, that was walking in a crowd of people and someone touched the hem of his garment and he knew that power had left him. A God that is far too great to know anything any different. A love far too rare that someone would give their life for someone they didn't know. Now, I know that we hear stories of, you know, of heroes in the army, and I understand that, and I respect those. But those were people, you know, and those are, and I'm not trying to minimize it, but those are people that they have grown to be brothers with and sisters with. And if you've experienced that, it's an unbelievable relationship that you develop with people, and you would give your life for them. And so we have a Savior that would do the same thing for us. Those are radical actions, whether it be on a soldier doing it or whether it be Jesus doing it. So I want to take a look at what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and what Paul has to say in just six short things that will give us some idea about who this Jesus is and what does Christmas really mean to me. The first, he came as a ransom. Mark says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that was his express purpose when he came to earth, was to die for us. To give his life as a ransom. The reason that we need a ransom is because we are slaves to something. We were slaves, or we are in maybe some cases. Or we were slaves, and I say are because some of us may be dealing with something. And we're trying to battle that. And so there may be something that has a hold on us. We still may need a ransom for something in our lives, but he came as a ransom. And so when we look at that and we think about that, we need a ransom. Slaves in New Testament times, there was a ransom paid, or they were something paid in order for their freedom, in order for them to be adopted. There has to be a ransom for us in order for us to be adopted into God's family, into the kingdom of God. Galatians, Paul wrote this when he said in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, he said, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So all they had until Jesus came was law. They didn't have anything. They didn't have grace. They only had law. And they really only had law, if you think about it, until Jesus paid that price, paid that ransom for us. Jesus lived under the law. And it says that he read from the law. He read from the books that he was given to him in the temple. And so that was the law. He had the law. So it says to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption by him as sons. In other words, that redemption and that ransom that he did really frees us to be part of God's family. As a result of that ransom, we become his family. Why? Well, we had run away. We had done things on our own. We had committed sin. And what the ransom does is it It pays for the debt of what we had done, and it gets us out of that idea of slavery and out of slavery into God's family. To do that, God, I thought this was great, God's Son had to become a human being so that he could suffer and die in our place. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nurture and same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death. In other words, it was through death that we have life. In other words, it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that paid for that ransom. And the question that we ask, and that question is, and we look at it, is such an elaborate creation that God has created in a human being. What have we done with it? What have I done with my life? Where have I taken it? A man by the name of Bernard Anderson said, he wrote this book called The Unfolding Drama of the Bible, and I'm actually reading the book. It's an interesting book, but he said, sin then is the presumption that human beings can grasp such wide and penetrating knowledge that they can live on their own. In other words, what he's saying there is sin, we assume that with sin we can live on our own. And we can live by our own resources. But he goes on to say, without dependence upon God, sin is a declaration of independence from God. And it's a refusal to let God be God. And how many times have we often thought about that phrase, let God be God? And so when sin is there, then we're not letting God be God. We're letting ourselves be God because we think we know more. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals, and you're all aware of that, because there needed to be a blood sacrifice to remove sin. And the reason for that was it was to demonstrate that there was severity in sin. It was not just something that we overlooked, but it was a severe issue in our lives. And so that shed blood was a representation of atonement in the Old Testament for a person's sin. And so God required a sacrifice, because that was the only way to remove it. And if we think about the Passover, when they put blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over anyone that had it there, because he was going to take the firstborn as one of the plagues that he had put on Egypt. And there was shed blood for the atonement in that family. And we stop and think about that, and when we look at the sacrifices and the animals that people bring, you always had to bring the best. You couldn't bring a crippled one, you couldn't bring a sick animal, but you had to bring the very best that you had. Well, Joseph and Mary were headed off because somebody had decreed that we need to take a census, because we need to be sure, this doesn't sound like the government, that we need to be sure that we have enough tax money. You had to count what you already knew you had. And so they're headed off there. And while they were there, they go to the temple to make a sacrifice. We're going to get in one of these days about why they were at the, why they had to stay in a stable. But they made a sacrifice. They go to the temple. You know what they took? They took a turtle dove. That was the least of an animal sacrifice that you could take at that time. But that's all they had. They weren't rich. They were poor. And when you look at that sacrifice, they were poorest of the poor. But they took that to sacrifice that. And the regulations were so specific when you look at that sacrifice, that it had to be an acceptable animal. It had to be done in an acceptable time. It had to be done in an acceptable place. You couldn't just sacrifice an animal anywhere. And it needed to be under the direction of a priest. The reason that was done was because of the seriousness of the sacrifice that was about to come for your life and for mine. It had to be precise because of what Jesus did. He didn't leave anything undone. He didn't leave the ransoming undone. He didn't leave the calling undone, but he did it all. He came to give sight to the morally blind. A couple references here in John. John 9:39 says, "The judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." And then in 12:46 he says, "I have come as light into the world, that whosoever believes in me might not remain in darkness." Where there is the least bit of light, there is no darkness. Light can eliminate darkness. Darkness cannot eliminate light. You stop and think about it. And that just came to me. That's not bad for me. But that's what light's all about. That it shows us something. He came to give us sight, not just to ransom us, but to give us life. And we shared this, I think it was last week, in the I Can Only Imagine class that we were doing. But he's made us, if you read in Revelation, he made us a kingdom of priests unto him. He didn't just make us men and women, but he took it a step further and made us priests to do his work on this earth. Read it sometime. First chapter of Revelation. Be interesting to see. You might not agree with this one, but I think I can support it. He came to divide households. What do you mean by that? Matthew 10:34 says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe will be those of his own household." What's he saying there? He's saying that it is better to have division and acceptance by the Lord than it is to have no division and no acceptance. That's a tough one sometimes to grasp. I have a mother-in-law. We have a good relationship. Now, and I think we've always had a pretty good relationship. And I wouldn't want her wrath. Yes, laugh. Because others have her wrath. But she's really good to me. Not exactly sure why. We don't understand sometimes the way people treat us. But that's what he's saying there, it's better to have division and be accepted by God. And there's a lot of you may know people, you hear stories about people that find a relationship with Jesus Christ and go home and tell their parents, or go home and tell someone, and they become a cast out, a castaway. That nobody wants to be part of that. Nobody wants to hear that. He came to save from the divine condemnation. We're familiar with John 3:16, but what 17 and 18 say? "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already. But we've condemned ourselves. It really isn't God that's condemned us. We have condemned ourselves because he says we are condemned already. Because he didn't come here to condemn us. He came here to forsake us. What's Christmas really mean? It means we're free from condemnation. That's what Christmas really means. God sent his son on his own to free us from condemnation and to free us from guilt, to free us from fear. The Bible says if God is for us, who can be against us? Christmas is the coming of Jesus. It's God's way of being for us. All we have to do is believe. And he came to give us eternal life. Back to John 3. I'm going to leave that. Back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not die but have everlasting life. I think that's what Patty was talking about when she said, what do people do if they don't have hope? Now, I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask you this week, make a conscious effort to bring somebody that needs hope. Maybe they need to prepare. There are people that will walk through the doors of a church because you invited them. They won't come here if I invite them necessarily. Because you know them better than I do. Between letters, texts, emails, phone calls, face-to-face conversations this week, I've talked to 25 people. I don't know if 25 people will come. But I do know one thing. They won't come if we don't ask them. I'm going to pick on somebody. Can I pick on you, Walt? Thank you. Walt's here. And I hate to say it, but because of the death of his wife. And we were sitting there talking in his kitchen one day, or his dining room one day. And he said, I need to get back to church. Come join us. We'd love to have you. No pressure. We'd love to have you. I tell you that for one reason. It works. I think Walt would tell you his life has probably changed. Not because of me, but because of an invitation and the opportunity to let God say, hey man, I got something better for you. Let me encourage you this week. Find someone. I don't care if you call them. I don't care if you text them. I don't care if you email them. I told somebody this morning they were almost ready to get a call from me. I'm not sure if they're here because they didn't want the call. I don't know. But I am thankful that there's a response to God's call. And God's call comes to other people through his people. And that's something that we can be thankful for. What's the meaning of Christmas? It's hope. Hope, because without hope, what do people do? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this day that you have given us. We're thankful for hope. We're thankful for peace, for joy, all those things that come as a result of hope. So, Father, open our eyes and our hearts to someone this week, and maybe to many someones, that we can say, hey, come go to church with me. Let me take you to lunch Sunday. Open our eyes and our hearts, because it's for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next Sunday, Bruce has arranged Starbucks coffee for us. We're going to put a sign out here this week. We're going to encourage people to come. We were talking this morning, and I told him, you know, we were talking about things to put on a sign, and I said, Jesus likes Starbucks. But I'm not sure I can support that biblically, so I'm not going to do that. But we want to make a conscious effort to let people know that we really do care. And what a better time to do it than the time when Jesus came and said, I really do care for you all.